Now you could take those words, the opening words of this book, and you could apply them to the whole Bible. To the 66 books of the Bible, you could say it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation to Jesus Christ. Then ultimately passed on to the bond servants. Now, by the way, it's interesting to note that the word that's used here, servant and servants, is a particular type of servant. It's the bond servant. You will remember just a few Sundays ago, Brother Lacey, in the Bible class, had quite a lengthy statement or two to outline the bond servant. Of course, you don't all attend the class in here, but those that were here will remember this. And he told us about the bond servant, the man who said, I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children, and I will not go out free. And he was taken out to the door, and the lob of his ear was drilled or bored with an awl, and there was a sign that he had decided to be with his master, and he was now the bond servant. John here is looked upon as a bond servant. He loved the Lord. Do you remember it said so way back in the Gospels, that disciple whom Jesus loved? But here is John that's showing his love for the master. Because he was the one who was always leaning on the Savior's breast. He loved his master. But just as John was the bond servant attached to the master, this is also to be passed on to the servants. And if you and I profess to be bond servants, then the message is for us. Now, if a master gives a message to his servants, it's the duty of the servants to listen to what the master has to say. For example, try and picture in your mind now a large office or a factory. Maybe machines going in that factory. Maybe people working at the desks in the office. Suppose they just all went to their work and all the men checked in. Say at 8 o'clock in the morning and somebody said to one man, what are you doing today? He said, I haven't made up my mind yet what I'll do. I'll find something to do. And everyone just moseys around and just does what they like and how they like and when they like. What do you think would be produced? But what I've seen was this, a man gets to his job and the man in charge comes along and says, oh, I want you two to do this and use your schedule. And he says, I want you two to go on this job here and I want you to do this and so on. And as far as you're concerned, just you continue with the job you were on yesterday and you didn't get it finished, just hurry up and get it finished. There's somebody in charge. And he in turn perhaps got his orders from someone else higher up the ladder than himself. See, the man up at the top, he apportions out the work to his servants. They in turn give it out to the bond servants, the other servants who are going to be paid for doing the work they've to do. And so the man that's going to serve has got to listen to the instructions. He takes his instructions from the master and he works accordingly. Now here is something that's passed on to the servants. The servant's job is to listen to what the master has to say. And when he hears the master's instructions, then he puts them into effect. That's exactly what he's telling us here. There is a blessing for those that read it. One man has translated this particular verse by the usual type of saying happy. You know, that word blessed is similar to our word happy. He says, happy is he that readeth, brings a happiness. And happy are they that hear the words of this prophecy. And happy are those that keep those things which are written therein. So perhaps here's the secret of happiness if we use the word blessed as indicating happiness. We'll be happy if we listen to what the master has to say. Happy if we pay attention to it and get it in. And happy if we carry it out. So therefore it's worthwhile listening. So the presentation of the book then is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I've indicated, the whole Bible is a revelation from God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Right from Genesis to Revelation, if you were to take the things pertaining to Christ out of the Bible, it would become a meaningless book. Christ is the very center of the Bible. But when you come to the last book of the Bible, it seems to draw the focus right in. And here is a presentation given by God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. But now, the prospect in this book. There seems to be a great tendency today that people would like to know the future. A lot of people would like to know right now who's going to be in the White House next year. Some have their ideas. There'll be a lot of gambling going on about that. Some will win, some will lose. Take a chance. So far as I'm concerned, I'm more concerned about the man that's on the throne up there than I am about who'll be in the White House. Although it's very interesting. But go beyond that. There's a lot of people would like to know what's going to happen in the Middle East. Then there's some who would like to know what's going to happen in other countries. What's in store for the world? What is the future? Well, there are those who have their guesses. And Jean Dixon may have her guesses with the rest. And folks listen to the likes of her. She's only a witch, that's all. Under the dominating power of the devil. Why did I tell you this? The devil doesn't know the future any more than you. Unless it's something that God has revealed. When you come to the book of the Revelation, remember this, as I think I quoted this last week when we heard our brother John Phillips wrote his book some time ago, Only God Can Prophesy. And it's true. You see, men can't prophesy, they have a guess. Their guess may be right, they may turn out right, may turn out wrong. But God can speak with absolute authority in every detail, for God knows the end from the beginning. And since He knows the end and has determined the end, He can work all things after the counsel of His own will. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, it's a book of prophecy, and God can tell the future. But along with that, you'll find that with God telling the future, with these prophetic utterances, there's exhortations and there's comforts. Again, when you come to the end of the book, there are certain warnings about adding to it, taking from it. Many years ago, when I was quite young, I remember sitting in a meeting one night when there was an old man, he was one of these kind who had a little beard, and that was an unusual thing in those days. It's not unusual now, but only old men had them then, and this old man, I remember, he had a little beard. I can picture him now. He said to us as he pointed at the congregation, he says, if you don't read the book of Revelation and understand what's in it, how will you know whether you're taking from it or adding to it? And that got home to me, if it didn't get home to anybody else. It got home and I remembered it. If I've not to take from it, and I've not to add to it, how will I know if I don't know what's in it? So actually speaking, when you come to the book of the Revelation, we've not to add anything to it. We've not to subtract anything from it. And certainly we've not to alter anything that's in it, so far as truth is concerned. Don't alter any of the truths. But now, when you come to these verses from verse 4 to verse 8, He gives us a salutation here. There's a divine testimony. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I suppose you'll agree with me on this. There must have been a lot more than seven churches in Asia. For instance, now, you have nothing in here about writing to the church of the Colossians. Doesn't write to the church in Colossae, does he? But there was a church there. There must have been a lot of churches in Asia, but the Spirit of God chooses out seven. And you remember that number seven becomes a very prominent number in the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 led us to seven churches. When you come to chapter 6, joined up with what you've learned in chapter 5, there's a book with seven seals. Following the breaking of the seven seals is the blowing of seven trumpets. Following the blowing of the seven trumpets is the pouring forth of the seven vials of God's wrath. You've quite a number of things. Also, you have the seven stars, the seven lampstands mentioned here. Now, he's writing to the seven churches. Here is divine testimony. The number seven is a complete number so far as God is concerned. I was very interested the other day, you know. I was always interested in mathematics. It intrigued me. Mathematics. I know a lot of young folks don't like mathematics. They're perhaps getting more interested in it now since they have all their computers and everything, but I love mathematics. But basically, you remember when you started learning at school about counting, you had to learn your numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. Then you were taught that 1 and 1 made 2. That's basic. Might I suggest to you that when you come to the mathematics of the Bible, Bible mathematics are different altogether from the mathematics of men. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one. 1 and 1 makes 1. All right? See, but that doesn't fit in, but it fits in with the Bible. That's why some young folks nowadays have come to grasp this. And you remember when they had their wedding ceremony, they take the 2 candles and they light one and blow out the other 2. The 2 become 1. 1 and 1 makes 1. Let me go a little further. 1 plus 1 plus 1. That should be 3. Not the Bible. You have 3 in 1. The Trinity. So when you come to Bible mathematics, you've got to start and count as God counts. It's so easy to count 5 plus 5 and so on. 5, 10, 25, 50, and 100. Anybody can count that. A child could count that. You know, it's a different thing when you count with God. Difficult to count in sevens, isn't it? It's easier to count with fives than it is with sevens. Why did God put 7 days in the week? Wouldn't it be easier if he just put 5? He didn't do that. God put 7. When you go back to the history of the children of Israel, it's interesting to notice how you add up with those 7. 7 sevens make 49, you remember, the next year is the year of Jubilee. God has declared 70 sevens upon his people, back in the book of Daniel. 490, so on. So when you come here to the book of the Revelation, you'll notice there's an awful lot of 7. There's other numbers as well, but 7 is a very prominent one. 7 is a full odd number, so far as God is concerned. And here is divine testimony. It's used, no doubt, as a symbol. that is a complete number. Not only were these letters, as we shall see if the Lord spares us to get to those two chapters, but not only were the letters sent to seven churches that were then operating in Asia Minor, but it seems quite evident that these seven made up the complete history of the church, right from its inception at Pentecost, right on to the time when church testimonials cease. Here is something progressive, with a message for each church at every phase in their history. It's a divine testimony. It's God's testimony on the earth. When you go back to creation, God's testimony on the earth was Adam. Adam failed. Oh, it's perfectly true that you read of Enoch and you read of Noah between the time of Adam and the time of the flood, and these two men seem to testify for God. God never left himself without a testimony. But individual men made up his testimony. Then you remember he called out Abram, Genesis 12, and God was going to start his testimony there. It was like a new thrust, a new start. And you follow through from Abraham until you come to the end of the book of Genesis and you see a family down there in Egypt. And when you come to the book of Exodus, that family becomes a nation. And there is God's testimony on this earth. And you remember what happened? When he brought them forth out of Egypt, he was in their midst. When they encamped, there was the cloud. When they moved, the cloud went before them. That cloud was the indication of God in the midst of his people, and they were God's testimony. You bring them into the land, but you must admit with me that Israel, as a testimony for God, failed. They miserably failed. When you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of hell may have prevailed against certain groups, may have prevailed against certain denominations. The gates of hell can never prevail against God's church, and he knows his own, and that church will never fail. So far as God is concerned, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And when the day comes when he calls his people home, there won't be one of that number missing. God's testimony. But in giving that testimony, we're also introduced to the divine titles. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. There's the mighty Jehovah. And from the seven spirits. There is the operation of the Holy Spirit in fullness. And then, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. I suggest to you right there in these divine titles, the Trinity is brought right in. And you have the stamp of the Trinity upon this revelation. You have the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Eternal Son. The moment he introduces that, having said at the beginning that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he leads right up to it there, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's now drawn in the focus, and he's got our attention right on the person of Jesus Christ. Again, let me use the illustration. If the children of Israel had awakened one morning in the wilderness and someone suddenly said, where's the cloud? Well, the cloud's gone. What can we do? If we don't have the cloud, we don't know where to go. We don't know when to go. We don't know when to move. We don't know what to do. The cloud's gone. If God's presence had left them in the wilderness, what could they have done? Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ said when here on earth, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The great thing we've got to ask ourselves from time to time is God in our midst. Is God in our midst. If a group of people are meeting on scriptural principles and the Lord is in their midst, then the Lord's blessing can be enjoyed. But I sometimes wonder, just as Israel didn't understand it, it was a woman who said it, and she was right. Remember when the little boy was born? And she called them Ichabod. What a strange name to give to a child, Ichabod. But you see, in translation, it means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. Do you remember that was the time when the ark had gone? The glory had gone? Oh, they could still carry on with all the formalities. But the glory had gone. And that woman detected it. And she called the little child Ichabod. And you remember the two sons of the priest had been killed that day. When the old priest got notice of it, he was sitting on his stool, on his chair, and he fell off. So fat. Fell off and broke his neck. Gone. The glory has departed. Right here, we're faced again with this. Jesus Christ must be in the midst. If our gathering together is not around the person of Jesus Christ, then we fail. Not only when we come to remember him, but at all our gatherings, if Christ is not the center of our gathering, we're missing the issue. You see, he's here. Unto him that loveth us. It's true he loved us. Our authorized version says he loved us. That's perfectly true. But he never ceased to love us. And so therefore it's in the continuous tense. Unto him that loveth us and washed us. It's not "and is washing us." That wouldn't do. You see, he washed us. When that is done, it's done. That takes you back to John 13, doesn't it? He that is washed needeth not but as to wash his feet. He loveth us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, a lot of people are always talking about a fresh application of the blood. We need a fresh application of the blood. Where do you find that in the Word of God? I've never found it. No such thing. When the children of Israel applied the blood on the outside of the doorpost, you remember? They didn't stand looking at the blood and they didn't rush out and put themselves under the blood. Why? They were behind it. They were in the house. God says, when I see the blood, that's what God saw. When God said, I will pass over you, the people rested on what God said. God saw the blood. Here he tells us that unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests, or hath made us a kingdom of priests, or hath made us kings, that is priests, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, he's drawn the focus right in. And he finishes that beautiful doxology. Unto him, he loveth us, he washed us, he made us. And what he has made us, we rejoice in it. It's not what we have made ourselves. We're not man-made Christians. We're not man-made believers. All that we are or ever hope to be, we trace it to him. It's what he has done. He loved us. He washed us. He has made us a kingdom of priests. You know, the three little boys come here usually on a Sunday. They're not here tonight, so I'll tell you the story. Young Jim Fly, the three little boys. Some of you remember the second one, little Christopher. He was baptized here a long time ago. You asked the two brethren who interviewed that boy. I think they got shocked with some of the answers he could give them, some of the things he could tell them. And it was decided to. He wanted to be baptized, so they decided to baptize him. The other week, last week or the week before, he was at a camp. Other boys were at the camp. When he came home, he was telling them the story he was witnessing to one of the boys at the camp. And he fully persuaded that boy that he ought to become a Christian. He should get saved. The boy was fully convinced of it. He says, all right, I believe that. He said, now, when I get home then, he said, I'm going to see the priest and I'm going to speak to the priest about it. So you understand what he was. Little Christopher says to him, you don't need to wait to go home and see the priest. Says we can speak to Jesus about it now. That's it. You see, it gets into the mind of the children and it's into the mind of the adults that they can't speak to God and they can't speak to the Lord Jesus. Oh, you must speak to this man, this priest. He's got the authority. He becomes the mediator between you and the Lord. Does he? Who gave him that authority? If he can speak to the Lord, he can only speak to the Lord for himself, as far as that's concerned. Oh, he may pray to him about others, but so far as mediating is concerned, the sinner can come direct to the Lord Jesus. And so can we. What was the office of a priest? A priest was to offer something to God. He has made us a kingdom of priests. That was God's intention with the children of Israel. Let my people go that they may serve me. And if you go into the meaning of that word serve, you'll find it's got to do with worship. So you could just as well read it, let my people go that they may worship me. And God's intention was that they should become a nation of worshiping priests. But because of their failure, it was narrowed down to one tribe. From there, narrowed down to one family in the tribe. And from there, narrowed down to one man who became the high priest. And only that man could go inside the veil, and that once a year, one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. Beloved, don't you see, he has made us a kingdom of priests, worshipping priests. And we have the privilege. With Christ as the center, we can come right into his presence. We can give him all the honor, all the glory. We can worship him. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank thee for an evening spent together. Thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for him of whom it speaks. We're so conscious tonight that he was cast out of this world. They said, we've got no king but Caesar. We think of the cross they gave him. Oh God, we thank thee. And we know tonight that he's on the throne, crowned with glory and honor. We thank thee thou hast saved us. And given us an attachment to thy beloved son, brought in with him. Acknowledged as belonging to him, accepted by thee in all the acceptability of thy beloved son. O God, wilt thou help each one of us to give him the place he ought to have. Take each of us home now in safety, and bless again those who have been unable to come tonight. Some are sick, some may be traveling. Pray thy blessing upon them for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.